Good afternoon from Florida. This is one of those spectacular Florida days, and this is why we endure some of those humid summer months, because it is blue sky and sunshine and temperate with a light breeze. Very, very nice. It was good sleeping weather last night. We have the windows and doors open, really quite enjoyable. And it's amazing because as abusive as mankind is to the earth, it's interesting how we're still able to enjoy so much of the natural beauty and everything that God has put in place for us, from the air we breathe to the things that we see and what we eat. And certainly it's been a nice day for us. Today's kind of an interesting day for me for Sabbath services, brethren, because I'm going to revisit a sermon that I just recently gave. And I'm going to revisit it because after having a conversation with Mr. Roth, that I realized that perhaps I did not move methodically through my material. And because of that, you might have lost some of the important elements of the message. So it's a redo day. It's a do-over. And it is a Sabbath. So if you're very familiar with the material, go to sleep. Have a nice rest. If you'll recall, in my last sermon, I spoke primarily scriptures in the book of Amos, and we're going to talk a little bit more about him in a minute, but particularly four scriptures. I'm just going to read them to you. I'll make note of where they are, but you don't need to turn there. Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. That's Amos 3:2. Amos 3:3, can two walk together lest they be agreed? That's a scripture we hear a lot. Amos 3:7, surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals it to his servants, the prophets. And then, of course, the scripture that I was most focused on in the last sermon was in Amos 8:4, verse 13, in that day, the fair virgins and the strong men shall faint from thirst. Of course, we'll expound on these a little bit more as we get into the sermon. So it's amazing that here we have a minor prophet. And these are scriptures that we've heard read to us or referred to time and time again through the years. So I'm going to remind you a little bit, because I like to be informative when I speak and also to make us familiar with an overview. As you remember, last time I talked about that the Hebrew word Tanakh, which is the name, the Jewish name, the Hebrew name for the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. The Jewish text, it's called the Tanakh. And it's broken into three part collection. And the first is the Torah. I think we're all familiar with that word, Torah. It's the Pentateuch, or the first five books that were written by Moses. Typically, the Torah refers to the law or the teachings. The second part is the Ninevim, and that's the prophets. There's the former prophets and the later prophets, and then the book of the 12. The book of the 12 is basically comprised. It is the minor prophets, and it is the last 12 books of the Old Testament, the Tanakh. And then the third part is the Ketuvim, which are the writings. These would include Psalms and Proverbs. You know, and why do I mention them? There is a little bit of relevance in that I want to make it very clear specifically why. You know, here, especially in this day, people using, and that it's important with regard to phrases, and the words that we use, especially when we're used in among the Holy Scriptures. Of course, the Jews, their significance with the words that I've just used, and we want to be familiar with them, but it is essential that we know them. I mean, would I ever say to somebody that if you don't know what the word Tanakh means, or the word Torah, or how the prophets, the Ninevim, are broken out with regard to the former and the latter, and then the 12 minor prophets, would that in fact potentially affect your opportunity for eternal life? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. I'm not supporting that. And I'll put a challenge out there to anyone who might hear this sermon in this group or otherwise. I would like some supporting, you know, biblical evidence that it is significant that one make these references and use these specific words. Coming back to, I would also want to remind everybody that the Old Testament was specifically written in Hebrew and Chaldean. And yet, what is it, while the Jews would suggest, and of course the scriptures at one point would suggest that they're God's people. What is it that the Jews don't have? What is it that the Jews don't have? Well, and I heard the word Holy Spirit, and that's right. But guess what? Some Jews can have the Holy Spirit. But specifically, if you think about it, that family, that part of Israel, they don't have the New Testament. They don't have the New Testament. And how can they, you know, that's a pretty big threshold to cross, because you would have to recognize Christ as the Messiah. And then I would come back to, the New Testament is not written in Hebrew or Chaldean. It was written in Greek. And you can look into the discussion. It's likely that Christ knew some basic Greek at minimum when he spoke with Pontius Pilate, because it's likely that Pilate, who would have been speaking in Latin, probably used the was familiar with Greek and probably questioned Christ in Greek. He also, of course, speaks Hebrew and undoubtedly the local dialect, and which would include, if not Aramaic, but certainly portions of there. But here's what the point is: why was the New Testament in Greek? And we've talked about this before. Because Greek was the trade language. It was the money language of the time. Because of Alexander the Great, and because of the influence of Greece, and also I'm sure it had to do with, you know, the Greeks and their shipping prowess, certainly the Greek language was known by those who wanted to be in business, because that's how business was, handled. And if you think about it, it would actually make sense. And then I would say to you, what is the trade language today? Just answer for yourselves. But I think everybody can resoundingly say it's English. The trade language in the world today is English. And I've recently looked to see how many, where English is taught and how many are being schooled in English in diverse locations. And I'm talking about from Asia to India, through the South America, into Europe. It is pretty predominant. And brethren, that's not going to likely change before the return of Christ. And that's a pretty bold statement. But think about it. How does a language from Greek to English become so prominent that it actually is the business language, the trade language of the world? And so my whole point here is, whatever language we're using, if you're speaking Spanish or English, and if somebody were to come up, say, and start to talk about Hebrew texts and Hebrew commentaries and Hebrew, you know, you need to understand this, you need to have a deeper understanding of Hebrew to understand the scriptures. Well, we should know, first of all, that's not the case, because what you really need to understand the scriptures is the Holy Spirit. And then after that, if I were with somebody and I wanted to show them respect and they said something, I probably, and I would hope so, I'd simply ask, well, what does that mean? I don't understand the phrasing you're using. Explain that to me. And then, depending on if they were nice, I might say, well, can you show me that in the scriptures? So anyway, the point is, getting back to Amos. Amos is one of the minor prophets. It was included in the Holy Text, the Holy Bible, and we need to keep that in context. Last time we talked about Amos being contemporary to Hosea and Isaiah. Which Isaiah is not one of the minor prophets, but we're going to turn there. Let's go to Isaiah 1, please. Because as Mr. Ross said, you know, we read over scriptures, and, you know, a lot of times, are we really paying attention, or are we really digging deep? I can be honest with you, brethren, sometimes it's tiring to do that. But I did appreciate the sermonette today. Chris made a comment that it wasn't a long sermonette, but wasn't it purposeful? And also for us to really consider, and I will go back to those scriptures, because I didn't have opportunity to write them all down, but even so, to understand more in depth as we approach the Passover season to understand them more deeply. So here we are in Isaiah 1, and it says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, and by the way, this is not to be confused with Amos, the minor prophet, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So here we have Isaiah, clearly whose lifespan is crossing the reign of these kings. To give you an idea, let's go to 1 Chronicles 3:9. Because, you know, sometimes when we're reading, if you just do a little quick study, you know, you can understand, and also it'll reinforce a point in your mind that you want to hang on to, especially if you think that perhaps down the road it might be purposeful to recall. I find that even though I gave this sermon, I think it was a month or so ago, that I actually had to refresh myself on the things that I had spoken of, and also I had to again study it because I had misplaced some of my notes. You thought, since it was only 5 weeks ago, I'd remember. So we are in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, and we're going to pick up in verse 9. These were all of the sons of David, besides the sons of the concubines and Tamar, their sister. Solomon's son was Rehoboam. Abijah was his son. Asa his son. Jehoshaphat his son. Jerem his son. Ahaziah his son. Ahaziah his son. Joash his son. Amaziah his son. Azariah his son. Jotham his son. Ahaz his son. Hezekiah his son. So here we actually have the genealogy. Now we need to understand something here. We didn't hear the name of Uzziah mentioned as in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Isaiah. Well, what's important to know here is that if you look, Amaziah, his son Azariah, that is also the same person as Uzziah. There are various scriptures that will concur with that. So then you see the four kings mentioned in Isaiah 1 here in 1 Chronicles. Let's go to 2 Kings 15:1. I know this is a little laborious, but the point is, I'm gonna explain this to you in just a minute. It's kind of interesting because when you get to Amos, it everything kind of falls into place. So we're in 2 Kings, and we're in chapter 15. We're going to read verse 1 through 5. And in the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. So this Azariah, son of Amaziah, this is Uzziah. This Azariah is the same as Uzziah. He was 17 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem, and it tells us his mother's name. Well, so you're going to see Uzziah's name mentioned again. So Uzziah, he reigns 52 years. Jump down to verse 30, because we want to see how many years are passing here, especially when we get over into the prophets. Then Hosea, the son of Eliath, led a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck and killed him. So he reigned in his place in the 27th year of Jotham, son of Uzziah. So here we see a cross-reference. It goes on to say, now the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, indeed, they are written in the book of Chronicles and Kings of Israel. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. So here we see it. And he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. 16 years. So you've got Uzziah for 52 years, then Jotham for 16 years. And then if we continue on, drop down to 16:2. Ahaz, well, let's just pick up in verse 1, the latter part. Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz, verse 2, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. So now we have Uzziah, 52 years, Jotham, 16 years, and Ahaz, 16 years. Dropping down to 1620, 2 Kings 1620, what we'll see is Ahaz rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. So now let's go back to Isaiah 1:1, and we see that Isaiah's prophecies, now his lifespan covers the life of these four kings. Clearly, he probably, and as you can understand, in the later part of Uzziah's reign, and then through the reign of Jotham, as well as Ahaz, and then into Hezekiah's reign. Let's go over now to Hosea 1:1. Now we're getting into the minor prophets. So the point is, these three are contemporary to one another. And by the way, now I find when I read the scriptures, it's much more purposeful for me to pay attention to time frames. Because of the calendar project, I start to know when God is inspiring a book, just as we read in Isaiah, and he's specifically placing the time. He's saying, okay, it was in and among this reign that this prophet of God was in and among the people. So in Hosea 1:1, the word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, and the son of Joash, king of Israel. So now here we see Hosea and Isaiah are very much contemporary to one another. And now we'll roll finally to Amos 1:1. And this is where we're going to be for the remainder, for the most part, of services, is in the book of Amos. And Amos, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders at Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So the context here, and I've read a few commentaries, it's evident that Amos was the oldest. His life did not go into the following kings, as we saw with regard to Isaiah and Hosea. And also, as I brought up last time, it's interesting when we think about who exactly Amos is. And we're going to follow that in just a minute, but let's continue on here. So in the next verses, we're going to read something that continues. And he said in verse 2, "And the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment." And brethren, you can go through, and what you'll find, the cities that are mentioned here in the following scriptures are Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and Judah and Israel. And Judah and Israel obviously are mentioned separately because of the split of the kingdoms. Judah with the capital city of Jerusalem and Israel with Samaria. Just to remind us, and you can read them on your own, it will talk about the specific things in part that God has recorded here against them. It is also interesting to note, because once again, God makes a very specific point of naming these people and the locations. And I think we want to wonder, especially when you get into, understand when you get into later into the scriptures, that what you'll find is Judah and Israel are completely surrounded. And if you get out a Bible map or even a world map, because a number of these cities will still clearly be noted, what you'll find is Judah in the south and Israel to the north, and they are completely surrounded. And what you're also going to find out if you do a deeper study is that all of those city-states or peoples that surrounded Judah and Israel were steeped in idol worship. Let's go over to 1 Kings 12:23. We talked about this as well last time. And as we go through here, hopefully we're going to understand really the depth and significance of Amos's writing, because there is actually a string or something that connects it, you know, that makes, if you want to say that a pattern is such, that the theme of his writing and what he specifically is charged with doing before God. So we pick up in 1 Kings 12 and starting in verse 23, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin and to the rest of the people saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. So this is following the split of the kingdom. We certainly understand. And the tribes that moved north, here is Rehoboam, king in Jerusalem. And he is told they're gathering to go to battle. And what happens is the word comes to him that, no, do not go up. And continuing in verse 24, let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Very purposeful there. God is letting it be known that, you know, he's in charge here. He knows what is happening. And these events are falling into place. They are because of God. Therefore, they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountain of Ephraim and dwelt there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Isn't self-preservation always at the forefront of what motivates men? And certainly it also motivates Satan, who uses men. Therefore, the king asked advice, made 2 calves of gold and said to the people, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set up one at Bethel and the other he put in Dan. So essentially, you know, stretching across the area of his influence, Dan being in the furthest north. Now this thing became a sin for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made shrines in the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. And we talked about this also last time, brethren, and let's think about that. So we know that how Satan operates. He always likes to provide a substitute, right? A counterfeit, if you want to. And we can go through the scriptures and time again, we can see that's exactly how he operates. So here again, here's God's people. Remember the scripture that you among the families of the earth I've chosen. Here they have separated. They're no longer together. And those in the north are now being, by their leadership, being led back into idol worship. We also, so continuing on, Jeroboam ordered a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month. And we can understand here's a counterfeit again, not the 15th day of the 7th month, but the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah and offered sacrifices in the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priests in the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month and in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and ordered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. Well, brethren, and we also recognize that he took of the children, not the Levites, to establish the priesthood. And you can imagine, you know, how this played on the people's own emotions and thinking, because if you think about it, the Levites were set apart from Israel and their possession was assured. And they were, if you want to think about it, taken care of. So here in among the other tribes, you know, there could have been, think how Satan operates. Think how he operated at the very beginning with Adam and Eve. Surely God hasn't said, right? And then surely you won't die, but you'll be like God. So here we are again. And in the mind of, you know, when he is here, Jeroboam is here establishing the northern kingdom. What does he do? Substitute God, substitute high days, substitute priesthood. And again, what does he do? The golden calves. And the Golden Calves, we talked about that last time, that takes you right back to Hathor, the Egyptian goddess, from which the name Isis, which we would recognize, and then also the mystery Babylonian religion dealing with Semiramis and Tammuz, of who Tammuz we get the Tau, the sign of the cross. Let's go to 2 Kings 10. So this is all relevant, you know, in what I'm saying today, because I want us to be able to place what is going on in Israel, how the people are actually thinking and what is happening. And so if you read Amos and you don't know the back history, it's really kind of a little bit more difficult to understand, even though there certainly is a relevance for us today. We'll get to that. So we're at 2 Kings 10:29. Hopefully this is all more familiar to you since, you know, I spoke about it last time. In 2 Kings 10:29, however, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were in Bethel and Dan. So here we see that it continues on. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazazel conquered them in all the territory of Israel. And we can just backtrack a little bit here. If you look up into the earlier part of chapter 10, you'll see in verse 26, and they brought the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal, and they burned them. Then they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuse dump to this day. Thus, Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. Continuing, let's go to, but again, he did not depart. He did not obey God with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin. And what, in fact, was that sin, brethren? Well, it was the idol worship. He led Israel back into idol worship. Let's go over to Hosea 8. This isn't really meant to be a history lesson. What it's really meant is for us to, and it's going to come around, for us to see exactly what's going on around us today. And that we, those of us with the Holy Spirit who are struggling to remain faithful, who are trying to keep our minds focused on God, to keep an orderly perspective, we actually are accounted responsible for holding on to the truth, to be able to bring clarity to confusion. Hosea 8, this is a great scripture here. And actually, let's pick up in verse 1. Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocent? For from Israel is even this, the workman made it, and it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. So we're now seeing, from the very beginning, the split of the kingdom. Jeroboam sets up the calves, and now we've come to subsequent generations. We're far down the path, brethren, far down the path. And here we see what is Hosea accounted to tell the people with regard to the sin of Samaria. So this is what's going on in Israel. And of course, we could do a concurrent study of what's happening in Jerusalem, but we know that the northern kingdom falls. So now we're going to go over to Amos 1. And I would remind you again that this calf, these golden calves, tie us right back to Hathor in Egypt. You can do a study on that. And Hathor is coming forward from that. We'll see the connection to Isis. And then, of course, we understand the Babylonian mystery religion. So we're back now to Amos 1:1. And it says the words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders. So Amos was out in the field. Let's keep that in mind. I want to just redirect to chapter 7 of Amos and 14. And Amos answered and said to Amaziah. Now, here's another point that we want to pay attention to. Picking up in Amos 7:10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. So here this priest at Bethel, right? Remember, Bethel is part of up there in Samaria under the influence of Jeroboam. And he says to him that the land is not able to hear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Let's be clear on something, brethren, because here's another trick of Satan. We have to pay attention when we're reading the names of who is actually being referenced. This Amaziah is not the father of Uzziah. Okay? He is not the father of Uzziah. This is not Amaziah that was a king in Judah. Okay? So it's important that we pay attention. This is a priest. And this goes on a lot. It can be very confusing with names that you're making sure that you know who is being referenced to. Is it actually, and I say that because it confuses me. And then I have to look up, well, who is this? Who is actually being referred to? Let's drop back now to Amos 3. Oh, I wanted to continue there, excuse me, in Amos 7. Just go over across the page or close by there to Amos 14. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender sycamore fruit. And then the Lord took me, so I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. That is a very interesting story, because clearly Amos had some wherewithal and understanding with regard to who God was. I suspect he was educated and that he could read and write, clearly, but he was basically an unknown. So, brethren, we have to think about that in context for us today. You see, God can be working with someone and they're not even on the radar. They're not even on the radar. And we can think about that with regard to the future that we're looking ahead to. So now we'll go to Amos 3, and we'll pick up in verse 1. And it says, Amos 3, verse 1, hear the words of the Lord. The Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. And that's where it starts to get very interesting, because how many times have I read over this? You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Well, brethren, I want you to understand that word known there. That word known there can also be translated to recognize, acknowledge, distinguished, learn to know through time. Okay? So he's distinguishing them. And then it goes on to say, I've known you of all the families, and that's people, and of the earth. That's the entire planet. That's the entire planet. So this is very specific, and it's hard to imagine. And I know we've read it time and time again and thought about it, but clearly God intended a very special relationship with Israel and inclusive of Judah. And then right after that, it says, therefore, I punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? How many times have we heard that scripture? Somebody will be talking to us. Well, you know, if you're not agreed, and even within the church, I can't tell you, I've been in situations and a minister has brought two people together reportedly to have had the Holy Spirit. And his perspective was, guess what? We should be able to resolve this very quickly and move on. Very quickly and move on, because the basic foundation of both parties should have a basic grasp and understanding of the scriptures because of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we should be able to look at the scriptures and resolve it quickly. And when you can't, guess what? one of the parties is, you know, especially if it doesn't go, when it doesn't go the way of one of the parties. And by the way, I've been on both ends of that one. It's gone my way. It hasn't gone my way. Well, the party that it doesn't go their way, we have to think about that for a minute. Well, how can we be? We're not agreed. They don't know. They don't understand, right? Isn't that, wouldn't that be our first conclusion? Well, they just don't understand. We have to be mindful at the very beginning that God said he is making it all come to pass. There is nothing that is escaping him. So when it says, can two walk together lest they be agreed, I just want you to understand that together first. That means that, and it's translated in other scriptures as appointed, betrothed, and assembled. So this is a pretty tight coupling together, okay? So that can they be together and lest they are agreed. And brethren, that is where it really takes a new dimension for us, what it means to be agreed. Because everybody has their personal opinions, right? You can think about that. Let's hope that more and more we're shaping those into reflect the scriptures, that our opinion is a reflection of something that has a foundation and it's solid, rather than that we are swayed by either the popular belief or by the mass. But our opinions should be definitely grounded in the scriptures. So how can two walk together lest they be agreed? Well, this agreement is a very deep understanding. It has to absolutely do with a person that is making an effort and in walking in and with God and trying to pursue that understanding and knowledge. We went over these scriptures before. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will the young lion cry out in his den if he has caught nothing? Will the bird fall into a snare of the earth where there is no trap for it? Will the snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in the city, and here it is, will not the Lord have done it? So brethren, the lion is God. He's roaring. He is setting the trap. And what is happening is when he told Rehoboam, the word came to Rehoboam, do not go to war with your brother, for this is something I have done. What was going on there, brethren? It was a test. And also, it was an opportunity for instruction, not only for the people then, and more so those that were trying to walk, you know, in and among the scriptures, but more specifically for those in the New Testament, because these recorded scriptures play a very significant role for those of us who are part of the New Covenant, which Chris mentioned. Let's go forward then, and picking up in verse 7, surely the Lord has done nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophet. Another scripture we have heard many times referred to in the scriptures, unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophet. Well, once again, we want to be paying attention to what that actually means. So first and foremost, another way that one could say this is, the Lord uncovers his counsel, okay? Because where is his counsel? Is it in among men? No. But he's revealing himself and his plans to his bondservants, the spokesman. That's another way that you could actually say that. And so here it's recorded, surely the Lord does nothing. He's not moving forward unless he first reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. And that secret, it's an uncovering, okay? It's something that has to be revealed. And certainly we do not know the mind of God, but through, as we study these scriptures more and more, we come to a deeper understanding. We certainly can see a pattern, an outline, an idea, you know, his way of operation, clarity, a certain, if you want to think about it, there's a certain simplification, if you want to think about it that way, because it's not convoluted. It's not confusing. It's pretty straightforward. And so what God's saying right here is, when he does something, he has absolutely uncovered it. He's revealed it to those who are his spokesmen. And then it continues on. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim. Oh, and this is another thing that we read over, right? And you'll catch this right now. Proclaim in the palaces of Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria, see great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her, for they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Well, how many times have we read over that and not really paid attention why there's a reference to the palaces at Ashdod and also palaces in the land of Egypt and say? Well, here's what another thing we need to understand. Ashdod was actually a fortified trade city on the road through Judah to Egypt. It's also interesting when you look into it, and let's go over here real quick. Let's go to 1 Samuel 5:5, because then you start to see a pattern, what Amos is referring to when you get all this back history with regard to idol worship and those rebelling against God. We're in 1 Samuel, and we're in chapter 5 and verse 5. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. What happened? Let's pick it up in verse 4. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. Well, brethren, Ashdod was a Philistine city. And the Philistines had, remember, captured the ark? And they had brought it to their temple at Ashdod and their temple and placed it before who? Their god, Dagon. And so you have to understand it. And so what they see, so in the morning, Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both of the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. So, brethren, when you're over here and you're reading in Amos, and there's a reference to Ashdod, you need to understand what is significant about Ashdod. You got to know the history. The Ashdod was a Philistine city. Even though it was part of the area given to Judah, they never possessed it. It remained in the possession of the Philistines. Their god was Dagon. And here we read it. So the city of Ashdod, the palaces of Ashdod, the ruling princes, were all steeped in pagan worship. And then it makes a reference. We're back in Amos now. And it says, and the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, in the land of Egypt, brethren, we've made those references. The golden calves, Egypt was clearly steeped, and the palaces clearly steeped in idol worship. And remember at the beginning of the book, I told you, if you go through and you read in the beginning of the book of Amos, and it lists these cities, these are city-states and areas surrounding Israel and Judah. So what does it say here? It says, assemble on the mountains of Samaria, see great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her. Well, brethren, is God now, is he holding the Egyptians and the Philistines accountable? Who was the people that he pulled and wanted to create a special relationship? Who did he instruct and make clear to and make himself known to? Right? Not the Egyptians. Of course, they saw what was performed, you know, what was done and the crushing of Egypt. The Egyptian army went into the Red Sea to follow Israel. And certainly the Philistines recognized when Dagon was destroyed that, hey, we made a mistake. What did they do, brethren? They sent the ark back. So the point here is come to the mountains of Samaria. Okay. What was Samaria? This is God's people steeped in idolatry back into what they had been led out of. And so when you see these references in this minor prophet, it's really a much deeper and more significant. And that's what it was for me, because I wanted to get to a very specific scripture, which we're going to move on to now. So let's go to chapter 7. And brethren, I've talked about this before. When you read the names Judah, you know, or Jerusalem, you know that it's specifically Jerusalem is a geographic area. Judah is those people in and around Jerusalem, the land of Judah. Judah includes the Benjaminites and then the Levitical priesthood, correct? And then we also know that because the Levites came back, they woke up. I guess they figured it out that they weren't going to be so special in Samaria, were they? And then we think about Israel. We know the northern kingdom at Samaria, right? So here's what we'll read. We'll hear Jerusalem it's a geographic location. Samaria, it's a geographic location. We know that those are the capital cities of the separating people. The separating people are Judah to the south and Israel to the north. But there's something that happens in Amos, and that is he makes a reference to the name Jacob. So you see, now you have to tune in a little bit. Wait a minute. What is that about? I mean, we're following Israel. We're following Samaria. Sometimes it gets a little confusing, right? Which Israel are we talking about? But when he uses the word Jacob, everybody should be clued in, because that is the entire family. That is all 12 sons. That is the 12 tribes. And also, brethren, are there 10 lost tribes? No. Do those 12 bloodlines exist today? Absolutely. How do we know that? Because the Holy Scriptures in the book of Revelation clearly shows that those bloodlines are still in place. So when it says Jacob, now there should be a new emphasis and understanding. So we come over here to chapter 7. We'd already talked about who Amos was in 14, but let's pick up in chapter 7, verse 1. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was, when he had finished eating the grass of the land, that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this thing. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray, O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented. Thus he showed me, verse 7, behold, the Lord stood on the wall made with a plumb line, and with the plumb line in his hand, and the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. It will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. We understand this. Then Amaziah the priest, and we've already read that, and you know he wants relief because of the prophecies of Amos against Samaria. And then we come forward, and we've talked about going over to 7:14. And Amos answered, I was no prophet, nor a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me, and I followed the flock. And the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the words of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Jerusalem, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. This is because that's what Amaziah wanted. He wanted to cut off these prophecies. Therefore thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. We know that that took place, brethren. We know that. That's history. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere, they shall be thrown out in silence. Hear this, you who swallow up the greedy and make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed, that we may sell grain? We talked about this last time, brethren. They were anxious for the high days to be over so that they could get back to selling, making the ephah small and the shekel large, overcharging, taking advantage of, falsifying the scales by deceit. They were cheating, that we may buy the poor for silver. Oppression, brethren, oppression. And you have to think, what is going on in the world today? And by the way, look at Jacob. Thus we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. And here it is. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will not forget any of their works. That's the transition, brethren. Right then and there is the transition. When he talks about the pride of Jacob, shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall dwell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn their feasts into mourning and all their songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist, brethren, and baldness on every head. Now think about that. It's completely inclusive, and he's referencing Jacob. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send famine in the land. So let's get context here. And now I want to make the transition. Because clearly, the book of Amos, brethren, was recorded because, yes, he was prophesying against Israel because of their idol worship. And the references clearly indicate that those idols went all the way back to Egypt. Clearly, the book shows also that Israel and Judah are surrounded, completely surrounded. And what do we see as basically the underpinnings of the entire book? Disobedience to God, rebellion against God's instruction, and the embracing of idols. The embracing of idols. Bottom line. So we're talking about the book. It's included in the Holy Scriptures. We now have the New Testament. We have this connection by the Holy Spirit and through the sacrifice of Christ that we can, in fact, what? We can be included. And what do we understand? We can see and read. So why is Amos included? I mean, is it just there for a remote history? You know, pay attention and beware now, brethren, because these scriptures are parallel. You could probably go through time at any time after the book of Amos was written and look around you and see what he was seeing in the context of his time frame. We talked about that. We talked about what was going on with regard to King Uzziah and with regard to what was befalling the nation of Israel. So now we get to verse 11, and behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming. Now, one might say, well, this was the actual prophecy against Israel that, you know, Ahaziah, the high priest, was like, hey, we don't want to hear this anymore. That I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor thirst for water, but a hearing of the words of the Lord. Well, brethren, contemplate this for a minute. How was Israel taken out of the land? And we're talking about the northern kingdom. How was Samaria overcome? You don't read, brethren, you don't read about a famine, and you don't read about a lack of thirst. And certainly, because of the war that took place, certainly that was part of it. But there's a specific purpose here when he talks about this. And also, remember in the context that we talk about, in verse 7, it says, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob. You see, no longer is it just talking about Israel, brethren. It's talking about Israel and Judah. It is talking about the entire family. I think we've made that clear. So now when it says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not of bread and not of water, but of hearing of the words of the Lord. Well, certainly, brethren, that was the case at the time of Amos. Because think about it. They were completely steeped in idolatry. The golden calves were set up there in Dan and at Bethel. They were given their false high days so that they could do their sacrifices. They were no longer using the Levitical priesthood. So it had been a complete departure from God's authority and God's direction. So with that understanding, one could absolutely say, yes, but of a hearing of the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. Well, brethren, was that actually applicable? Are those few lines actually applicable in that day? What was Jeroboam afraid of? He was afraid that the people would go back to Rehoboam in the south, that they would cross back over into Judah and they would go there. And what would happen? He had the Levitical priesthood, didn't he, brethren? They were keeping the right high days. They were anchored in the scriptures. And brethren, you can go through the kings of Judah and you will see that there were definitely good kings that, you know, fought back to uphold God's will and God's scriptures. Jeroboam didn't want the people doing that. So when it says, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord, that they wandered from sea to sea and from north to east, are we talking about that the people didn't have the opportunity? They didn't know that there was something different going down on differently in Judah? They ran to and fro seeking the word of God, but shall not find it. In that day, and we've talked about that before, in that day, it's a very, you know, pay attention. The fair virgins and the strong young men shall faint from thirst. And how many times have we heard that? We had this scripture referred to us with regard to a time future. Well, brethren, I'm not going to say it's a time future. I'm going to tell you it's right now. This book of Amos is absolutely applicable to us today. It is a recording of history and what befell Israel, but at the same time, and it's a prophecy against them, but at the same time, brethren, because we know what came to pass, but at the same time, it's a call for us, hey, wake up and pay attention. This is a loop. This is you run round and round, and it goes on again and again. Because where was it, brethren? All the way back to Egypt again and their idol worship. And this is reiterated in the next verse. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria. We discussed that. The sin of Samaria was the setting up of the golden calves. That tied you right back to Hathor in Egypt, which brings you to Isis, which brings you to Semiramis and Tammuz, which is, as you know, the Babylon mystery religion. Again and again, brethren, it's about not being submissive to God. And when it talks about, and the strong among, it says, and the fair virgins and the strong young men shall faint. There's a lot of discussion about this. I read one commentary that said the strong young men were actually the chosen. Well, in the context of Amos's writing, that would be the creme of the creme, right? Those that were educated, those that had access to being taught and instructed in the truth. When it says the fair virgins, clearly those that were not sullied. They were not spoiled by diverse instruction and teachings. Of course, it's a reference to young women, but also it talks about a morality and the way that they're raised and the strong young men. So not only is it a physical relationship, but it's also a spiritual relationship. And what does it say? And they shall faint from thirst of hearing of the word of God. And brethren, we need to look out what's going on out there today. Oh, we might say we've got a website and there are other groups out there. And we listen to some of these other groups and we listen to various sermons. And we're like, well, the word of God is out there. Brethren, there's 7 billion people in the world. And when it talks about famine and nothing to drink, you know, that's not a case where there's famine everywhere and there's nothing to drink anywhere. It's just that that is the situation at hand for the most part of it. Look at what you've got today. If you were to say to me and make the argument that there is sustenance out there to provide for the spiritual well-being of those that are called, I would argue with you, yes, for those that are called and are diligent and are looking, that have answered that call. They've been baptized and received the Holy Spirit. But the point is we need to understand it's a fight. It's a fight to hang on. We can't just think we're going to coast through this to the end. The fair virgins and the strong young men, I want to tell you, I look out at Jacob today, and we're talking about, be inclusive, Ephraim and Manasseh. Brethren, the British Commonwealth is a huge collection of people spanning the entire world. If you take that and then couple them with the United States, and primarily the English-speaking peoples, think about Jacob now. We're talking about Jacob. Look at what has befallen our youth. Brethren, they don't have a connection with God. There is no connection. I see them. I'm in and among them, the people out here in the world. Why is that? Because I'm working. I have a business. I'm dealing with people coming in and looking for jobs. I'm hearing what young people are talking about and what they're doing and what their focus is. And Satan has been masterful at his deception. That'll take you right back to Ephesians 6 when it talks about the prince of the power there contending with principalities in dark places because he is consuming our youth, the youth of Jacob. They stumble about, oh, that's what I want to make a reference to. And it says they will faint from thirst. And earlier on in verse 12, when they wander from sea to sea, the word there wander is they're stumbling about. They're stumbling about. They're like, where, you know, they don't know what they're even doing, where they are. They're totally disoriented. Brethren, that is what is going on today. The youth, our entire society is disoriented. They are stumbling around. Seek, and it says, they shall run to and fro. Well, wait a minute. We went from one wandering, and now we got, and they shall run to and fro seeking the word of God. Well, what's the connection there? How can at one point we're stumbling around from sea to sea and north to west, and then they shall run to and fro seeking the word of God? How is that connection? Remember, keep Jacob in mind. The word of God. Well, not only is there physical Israel, the bloodline of Jacob, but there is also spiritual Israel, right? And by the way, this book does make the transition, because if you read chapter 9, it is clearly with regard to the conclusion of all of this. And so when we read this scripture, and I'm not saying, you know, with an absolute, I'm not making this is how you have to think, but I just want us to be more inclusive of the book and the scriptures, and understanding that it takes a little bit more to understand when you're reading the minor prophets, what was going on and what they were aware of. And clearly, Amos was being used by God to warn, actually to tell Israel, this is what's going to happen to you. And why? Because you've left God and you are steeped in idolatry. Look at the world around us, brethren. They have left God and they are steeped in idolatry. Look at Jacob. They have left God and they are steeped in idolatry. Look at the church. Look at the church, brethren. I'm talking about the ecclesia. Well, one could argue, well, the ecclesia wouldn't leave God. The scriptures do not suggest that once you're in and among the ecclesia, you are guaranteed a place, that your seat is established. Not at all. You have to work to maintain it. Because what does it say in Revelation? It says, hold fast that what you've been given, so that your crown may not be taken, that you can stand. Let's go over to chapter 9. Chapter 9. Picking up in verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will rise up its ruins and rebuild it in the days of old. Brethren, this is a millennial. These are millennial scriptures. So Amos has clearly made the transition. So while, again, a very specific situation was being addressed by Amos and he was prophesying, clearly there is a deeper message, and it is for us to understand today. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountain shall drip with sweet wine, and all its hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up. Clearly millennial, brethren. And I think we understand that. So, you know, the minor prophets really can be very encouraging. And also, brethren, it's purposeful for us to understand, because you know what? We're looking for that unveiling, if you want to say, that secret thing of God, where he reveals, he uncovers what he's planning to do to those who are his spokesmen. I believe that Mr. Armstrong was in part a spokesman of God. I don't know that I would call him prophet. Clearly, God revealed things. Yes, I guess you could. That's just a point there, you know, I hadn't meant to go to. But what are we looking forward to? Well, we're looking forward to the work of the two witnesses. You know, we're hoping that it's in our lifetime. I mean, I would like to speculate, and it would be clearly speculation, that it's going to be in my lifetime. I think I could potentially make a reasonable argument for that. But at the same time, what if it isn't? Brethren, let's understand something. Is the world going to get better? No. Is it going to get worse? Yes. And let's say a world government comes to the forefront. Clearly, that's not the case, though. And why do we know that? Because the scriptures clearly indicate that there are multiple governments and kings on the face of the earth at the return of Christ. So even if there was a strong hand that were to take control of the earth today and establish a rule of order, you can be assured it would not be subject to God's authority. The only way that God's authority is going to be reestablished is the return of Jesus Christ. And we have to understand that Satan is going to do anything in his power and by his means to dissuade us and to discourage us. He does not want those who have the understanding and the knowledge, who have the Holy Spirit and can discern the scriptures, to be able to have influence, to have sway, or to be able to push back against his works and his schemes in and among us and surrounding us. So we have to look at our lives and we have to look at this writing of Amos, and we have to say to ourselves, are we caught in something as Israel was caught up in idol worship? It is part of self-analysis. Is there something that we are placing before God? Why did the people, why did Israel, having been part of, you know, King David's reign and Solomon's reign, and then we come to Rehoboam, knowing the incredible things that were accomplished, the peace at times that was known, what in fact led them to want to rebel against God when they went and followed to the northern kingdom? Well, clearly is they wanted to go back. They didn't want anybody telling them how to behave and what they had to do. Does that sound familiar? That's who I am. It's within me, brethren. I don't want to listen. I want to walk to my own beat. I don't want somebody telling me what to do. And isn't that what Satan sells every single day? You should be able to have what you want. As long as you're not hurting somebody else, what does it matter? And brethren, under that guise, consider how more and more our society has continued to decline and become more liberal. More liberal. You can think about abortions. You can think about homosexuality. You can think about transgender. You can think about idol worship. You can think about occult practices. You can think about soothsaying, tarot card reading, magicians. It's all inclusive. And then get to the bigger ones. Materialism. Gathering to yourself. What does it talk about? We read it. What was one of the charges against them? Taking advantage of people. Selling the poor. Unjust measure. That is the society that we are living in. It's nothing new. It was then and it's now. And so we have to be alert to what God is expecting us to do. And it comes back right here. And I'm going to finish with this. I make the transition to the New Testament. Go to chapter 3 of Revelation. You know the scripture very well, brethren. Verse 8, Revelation 3:8. I know your works. See, I've set you before you an open door that no one can shut. For you have little strength, have kept my word and not denied my name. Brethren, I am a sinner. I fall short of these scriptures. But by the grace of God, I know what is written here. And I have not, as of this point, turned my back on the scriptures. I've not said, forget this. I don't want to be accountable to this. I know I'm accountable to these scriptures. And I recognize the only way that mankind is literally going to be saved is by the return of Christ. And these scriptures being reinstalled in the government of God. And then it says, you've kept my word and not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. So brethren, you need to, you know, that's another. Why does it use the word Jews there? Well, reportedly, they're the special people, right? We're now talking. Revelation was written in when? We are now in the current time frame after Jesus Christ's life. We understand that there was certainly separation between Christians and the Jews, and the Jews holding that, you know, they were still God's appointed people. So that's a point of reference. But here it says in verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world. Verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly. And here it is. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Brethren, at every turn, he's trying to encourage us. At the same time, we're being instructed. At the same time, we're being tested. We need to continue with one another, encourage one another, stay in the scriptures, hold fast to what we've been taught, and continue on with the good fight.